Take your copy of the scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you, and we are returning to the book of Jonah, and we are in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And we are going to read the entire chapter, which is only 10 verses. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And then verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Father, we thank you for your preserved word. We thank you for the book of Jonah. Teach us your ways. Use your word to strengthen your people, to humble us. Use your word, Father, to save sinners. That Christ be made known this morning, the one who is greater than Jonah. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon me as I preach, as we listen, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're now in the second half of the book of Jonah. It's a small book, if you remember. There's four chapters. We're in the second half. And this section now we are in where Jonah preaches to Nineveh. What we might say is an echo or a foreshadowing of that which is to come, particularly in the Great Commission that is given to the church. You can hear the message that God is not confined to just the Jewish people, but that he is now reaching out to the nations, to the Gentiles. Now, this has been the case all along. The Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, through the covenant made with Abraham, they were to be a blessing to the nations. They were to, as they were to be the obedient people given the Decalogue, the law of God, the word of the prophets, they were to be a light to the nations. And yet we find again and again that they miserably fell at that task. Our Lord Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says this, as he was speaking to the disciples, "These are the words," he said, "which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, he says, are witnesses of these things. We can hear from not only Luke's gospel that they were to preach this message of repentance and remission of sins to all the nations. We're reminded of this also in Mark's gospel, that they were to preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew's gospel, where they are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to teach them, to baptize them. Again, we see this global mission that the church has been given, but really was even set in place concerning the people of Israel. Yet we see that the prophets would come. He would preach to them. He would preach to them, that is God, through the prophets, of their failure, their sin, their rebellion. And they would not listen. They would not listen. Now we have the Lord Jesus, the prophet of that was prophesied concerning Deuteronomy chapter 18. If John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament, it is Jesus who is the pinnacle, the peak, the prophet. And they would reject him. But the gospel would go forth. The mission of God would be accomplished. Abraham would, through his seed, bless the nations. The seed, the Lord Jesus. The conversion of Nineveh would be just a foretaste of that which is to come. Before it's all over, John would tell us in the Revelation that it would be from all the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people would come to know Christ savingly. Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans about how there would be the ingrafting of the Gentiles into that great olive tree. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul, as we see the missionary journey of Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts taking place, that which was commanded to them by the Lord, we hear the words of Paul in Romans 1, 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. And so while there can be a time and season of rebellion and disobedience, we find that God's ordained purposes are and will be accomplished. And we see this not only in the people of God from Old Testament to New Testament, but we see this here pictured in the life of Jonah. In verses 1 through 4, as we turn to our text, in verses 1 through 4, you see Jonah, now he who is the reluctant prophet, now is obeying God, at least outwardly. He's obeying God in these first four verses. And he preaches, he goes and preaches at Nineveh. As we come to these verses, we should feel like that things have been like a button, a rewind button has been pushed. As I thought about that in the first hour this morning, some of the young people, because that's like a cassette tape, that's like a VCR. Some of the young people may not know what that is, but it's to rewind something, to take it back to the beginning. And as we read this, we would think that as we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, that immediately what we would find are these words here in chapter 3 would take place. But that's not what we find Jonah doing at all. There we found the commission of Jonah and the calling of Jonah. And here in these first two opening verses of chapter 3, we find the same language like the opening of the book concerning the calling and commission of Jonah. But notice here, the commission is reinstated. And the previously reluctant prophet has now moved to outward obedience. And again, I say outward obedience because, as we will see next week when we get to chapter 4, we will see that there is still a dislike, and that's not a strong enough word, but a dislike expressed by Jonah concerning the repentance of the people of Nineveh. But that's for next week. But notice the second commission. The second commission given to Jonah. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now we see again, the word of the Lord comes, as we saw in the first part of this book. That the language that the prophets would have, this prophetic utterance, the word of the Lord would come. And they're given a word from God. And this word is not to be held up within them, but it is to be proclaimed to those around them, whether it's to Israel or in this case to Nineveh. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and notice this, a second time. And God gives Jonah the mission again. The language of verse 2 is almost identical to that used at the beginning of the book when God commissioned Jonah. Remember chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." He was to arise and go and preach, cry out, preach, because there was a wickedness. And if you remember it, that the language that's used there is that there was a stench of their sin and wickedness. It had come up to the heavens, to the throne of God, and there was a stench about this place. It's kind of the description of like Sodom and Gomorrah. But in this case, this was the Assyrians. This was Nineveh. If you remember, they were a brutal people. A warmongering people. But he says, arise. Look at verse 2. And this second word from God. Arise. Go. And he tells him to preach. And that expression, as the word of the Lord comes the second time, we should consider that. We're reminded here that God is, as we find again and again in our Bibles. Read our confession. The chapter that's coming up next week where Elder Brett will be teaching on the doctrine of God. Notice how it speaks of God being loving and gracious and long-suffering. And here we find that God is long-suffering. Listen, he's long-suffering with people. He's long-suffering with the people of Nineveh. He's long-suffering with his people like Jonah. He's patient with them. As we mentioned, we could have read this book where Jonah rebelled against God. He did not want to go to Nineveh. He gets on the boat, and when he's thrown into the sea, the story's over. But God is long-suffering with his reluctant prophet. He prepared the great fish, the sea creature, to swallow him. And to set him back on mission. He takes him back across the Mediterranean and vomits him out, it says at the end of chapter 2, onto the shore. God was merciful to Jonah. Gracious to Jonah. And he's gracious and merciful to the people of Nineveh. The prophet could have died. The mission was over. The people would just perish. But no, he sends his prophet. That expression, the second time in verse 1. Humanly speaking, many opportunities. And God does that with us, doesn't he? In our sin, in our rebellion. Doesn't have to. We can read accounts in the Bible where people are immediately struck dead. But he shows us mercy. He's long-suffering. And as his children, we find that there are these opportunities that he gives us where he's patient with us. He teaches us. He disciplines us to mature, to bring us to repentance. And let me be clear, I'm speaking of children of God here. Those whom he has given life through his Son. Those whom the Father has set his love on them from eternity. As we saw last week, he will discipline them as a father. But we see again in this and again in the scriptures that he's long-suffering toward us. In fact, he's more long-suffering toward us than an earthly father is toward his children. But again, notice the text. You know, after we discipline our children, we then state what needs to be done. We go, now go clean your room. And we have something like that here. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So Jonah had experienced the discipline of God, and God mercifully delivered him through the sea creature, through the fish. Listen, Christian, we have come under the hand of discipline from our Heavenly Father. And he has shown us great mercy. Let us learn from this. Let us grow from this. When he comes a second time, that we repent. Acknowledge his mercy to us. And learn from it. And grow in it. Not only is there a second commission here given to Jonah, it tells us something about the long-suffering of God toward his servant, but also the people of Nineveh, doesn't it? Beginning in verse 3, we see that Jonah fulfills the commission given to him by God. Look at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went. He went to Nineveh, it says. Verse 4, it says, then he went into the city and he began to walk and he cried out, it says, for 40 days. And Nineveh, the message was, he cried out to Nineveh that in 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We see Jonah now obeys God. Verse 3, he arose, he went. He did not run from the commission this time. He did not board another ship. He did not flee, but he went to Nineveh. He obeyed God, as it says in verse 1, according to the word of the Lord. And the city, notice the city here, is described as an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. The point here is that it's described as a great city in its size and its population and its grandeur. This was not some small village in the ancient world. This didn't look like one of the villages when you see pictures and videos of our troops maybe in Iraq or Afghanistan walking through a small village in the mountains. No. It was a large populated city. It would take 3 days to walk through it. And chapter 4, verse 11, in fact, they even give us, God gives us details here. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, and which are more than 120,000 persons? That's how great it was. So Jonah, verse 4, enters the city and begins to walk through the city and preach. He cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown or destroyed. If there's not repentance to the message given, 40 days and 40 days, God will overthrow or destroy the city. Jonah went and preached. Cried out to the city with the message that God had given him. We should be reminded here, though, also that we heard a little bit of this morning from our brother Tracy in the equipping hour. We're reminded of the importance of the ordinary means that God uses. His word, the word of God, this message from God is being preached to this people. And not only the word being preached, but the ordinary means through which he does it, in which he spreads the gospel. The men preaching the word. God sends men to preach. It's through weak vessels like Jonah and through the foolishness of preaching. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." God, throughout the entire redemptive history, from our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, we see that he has given his church, as it says in Ephesians 4:11, he's given his church prophets, he's given his church apostles, he's given his church evangelists, he's given his church pastor teachers. In other words, all of these gifts of these kinds of men, what they all have in common is they're preachers. Apostles preach, prophets preach, evangelists preach, pastor teachers preach. And it's through this that God would send Jonah to the city with the message, the word of God, to preach. So the prophet obeys. So he goes to the city. He's crying out. He's preaching to the city. And beginning in verse 5, now we see, verse 5, the people of Nineveh repent and believe. We have good news here in verse 5. We do not read that the people of Nineveh rejected the word of the Lord and killed the prophet Jonah. No, that's usually what the people of Israel did. But we read in verse 5, this is astounding. Look at it in your Bibles. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh, what's the word there? Believed. Believed God. Now, we begin to see something here, which is the unfolding and the outward evidences of God's grace toward the people of Nineveh. We see in this what you might call signs of repentance and faith in the people and its leaders. In verse 5, we see the people of Nineveh repent. Notice the word. It says, believed God. In the Hebrew, the word for believed, you know what the word is? You know it in English. You hear it. We say it. We say a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word on a common basis around here. Amen. 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 What does that mean? It is true. Yes. Amen. Elohim. It is true. It is true what God has said. It is true what the prophet is saying. The people amen the word of God. It is true. I believe is what they're saying. And not only do they believe, and they're affirming that it is true what the prophet is declaring, but then notice these outward evidences of repentance. Repentance will evidence itself in the lives of people when it has come. Notice this. The people of God believed, claimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So they fasted. They abstained from food and drink. They put on sackcloth, which is to wear a garment of mourning in the ancient world. Sackcloth would be comparable to, some of you know what I'm talking about here, a potato sack made out of burlap, itchy material, rough material. You take that potato sack, you cut out places for your arms, your head, put it on, and you're in a sackcloth, as we might say. In the ancient world, that sackcloth was a garment that had a coarse fabric. It was usually made out of goat hair or camel hair. Very uncomfortable. In our culture, we, at least until recent times, the idea of wearing a garment that showed mourning was black, dark colors, or wearing black like we do to a funeral. But the death of a loved one, someone may wear black for a long period of time to express mourning. Don't get me started talking about funerals in our time. in the ancient world to put on sackcloth, and the fast was an outward expression of repentance and humility. It was to set aside a time of reflection and confession of sin to God. And what's amazing about this is for the city, it's a universal awakening to the truth. Notice those last words from the great, verse 5, from the greatest to the least of them. You recognize that language? It's used in Jeremiah, referring to the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In other words, it's universal. That is, it has spread across the entire city. In fact, to such a degree, verse 6, we see the king of Nineveh repents. Look at verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So the greatest of them did repent. The king, even the king. We'll even speak of the other nobles here in just a moment. And the humility and the repentance of the king is seen in his action. He steps away from that seat of kingliness and authority, his throne, and he sits down on ashes. He takes off his royal garments and he puts on sackcloth. The king is humbling himself, prostrating himself before God. And then the king puts out a proclamation. It's published. Look at verse 7. Actually, 7 through 9, we see the king's proclamation here. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. There's different kinds of fasting. There's fasting that can be, well, we abstain from food from a set number of hours. Or you can fast from food for days. But here is food and drink. And again, it's universal. It's not just the king, the nobles, the inhabitants, but it even now spreads to the animals. Look at verse 8. And let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And he's commanding them in his proclamation to cry out to God and cry mightily, says verse 8, to God. Yes, let everyone, notice this, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So he calls upon the city to humble itself, to cry out to God, and if you remember, part of their problem is that the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were brutal in war. They were a brutal people. And he tells them, let's turn from our wicked, evil ways, from the violence, notice that, from the violence that's in our hands. So they are to pray, they're to cry out to God. And so the king issues a proclamation that all the inhabitants, all people, all, even the animals, should fast and be covered with sackcloth and cry out for God. In other words, there is to be universal repentance. Verse 9. The king here acknowledges the sovereignty of God in dispensing his mercy and grace. He doesn't have to. They're worthy of judgment. They're worthy of judgment. If God judges them, it's fair, it's just. But he acknowledges, if God might be gracious to us, Now, Jonah knows the character of God. You remember in chapter 4, verse 2, we've already seen that already. Jonah, we will see, as he will acknowledge us again in verse 2 of chapter 4, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And now in verse 10. So they acknowledge that if they are to be spared, it'll be according to the will and prerogative of God. But now verse 10. God accepts their repentance. The repentance of Nineveh. And he relents from judgment. Look at verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it." Now, do we see in chapter 4, verse 2, we see that this is the character of God. This is the very nature of God, that he does this. He's inclined to do this. We can use that language. But also other places in the Bible make this very plain. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we find the words in Jeremiah 18, verse 7. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it." So God did not judge them, but he showed them mercy. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster, the judgment that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We should be reminded of the words of the prophet Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. That should be a prayer for our nation. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, let me say something about verse 10. Some folks might struggle with the language of verse 10. God relented. KJV has God repented. You may be reading this going, what? Some of us that just read James Dozel's book, we're going, that doesn't sound theologically sound. God repented? Well, let me explain this a little bit here to help. The Bible will often use language that describes God's action from man's perspective. We have something here like that. We should always remember the distinction, the difference between God as creator and us as creatures. He's God and we're not. And we know from Scripture, though, that God is not changing his mind from day to day or week to week. God is not fickle. No, he is God. He is the immutable God. He does not change. And yes, his ways are past finding out, as Paul would say in Romans 11, 33. And yes, he has ordained all things before all ages, Ephesians 1:11. We should understand when the Bible speaks to us concerning God and his actions, they often describe things from our perspective. We should realize this as we read and study our Bibles. In this case, we have what is known as anthropomorphic language, that big word, anthropomorphic. It's the idea that human characteristics are used to describe God. Often the Bible will use language. God, who is spirit, who does not have a body, will sometimes be described as his eyes, or even language like he has wings. But we know God doesn't have wings, God doesn't have eyes. He is a spirit. So be aware of this when you read your Bibles. John Calvin can help us here. Listen to what Calvin says about this. Very helpful words. Calvin says, quote, "What therefore does repentance mean? Surely its meaning is like that of all other modes of speaking that describe God for us in human terms. For because our weakness does not attain to his exalted state, the description of him that is given to us must be accommodated to our capacity that we may understand it." In another place, Calvin will speak of the scriptures as baby talk given to us that we may understand him. So things are being accommodated to our capacity that we may understand it. He goes on to say, now the mode of accommodation is for him to represent to us, not as he is in himself, but as he seems to us. Although he's beyond all disturbance of mind, yet he testifies that he is angry toward sinners. Therefore, whenever we hear that God is angered, we ought not to imagine any emotion in him, but rather to consider that this expression has been taken from our own human experience. So we ought not to understand anything else under the word of repentance than change of action, because men are wont by changing their action to testify that they are displeased with themselves. Therefore, Calvin says, since every change among men is a correction of what displeases them, but the correction arises out of repentance, then by the word repentance is meant the fact that God changes with respect to his actions. Meanwhile, neither God's plan nor his will is reversed, nor his volition altered, but what he had from eternity foreseen, approved, and decreed, he pursued in uninterrupted tenor, however sudden the variation may seem in men's eyes. End quote. So, we look at verse 10, and we are thankful. And men repent, and we might repent. And the God who's angry with the wicked every day, the scripture says, may show us mercy and not judge us because of Christ. Now let me close with some application here. A wonderful passage. Here we do have a foreshadowing of that which is to come, that which Israel should have done to be a light to the nations, but that which will come through Jesus Christ and his church and the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus said, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." You seek for a sign. But for generations, God has sent the prophets, and you killed them. And now he sends the prophet, the Son, and he's been preaching to you, and you have not received his word. Do you remember Jonah? Do you remember how he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights? That's the only sign you get. That you still will not repent, even after the resurrection. Verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You did not repent with the prophets like Jonah. You did not repent that the Son of God has come. You should know that on the day of judgment, the men of Nineveh, who heard that reluctant prophet Jonah preach just once, they repented. They believed God. They turned from their sins. But you, after prophet, and after the great prophet, continue in your rebellion and sin and unrepentance. you will be judged on that day. And the inhabitants of Nineveh will stand in judgment of you. Whew. Whew. Now let me ask you this morning. What about us? What about us? Are you here this morning and you've heard the truth of God's word week after week, year after year, and yet you are in a state of unrepentant sin? Have you considered that? You have not heard just the words of Jonah the prophet, but we preach week after week after week, reading and expounding upon the full counsel of God. It would be more tolerable. Some of you have heard me say this. It would be more tolerable on that day of judgment for a homosexual in San Francisco who's never heard the gospel than a Baptist or a Christian or on the name, who takes the name Christian, but who does not know him savingly and has sat in the pew week after week after week and lives in unrepentant sin. Be clear about that. You're in a dangerous place. Hearing the word of God, walking among his people, seeing the table, and staying in a state of unrepentant sin. So let me ask you, are you running from God? Are you in a state of pursuing sin and rebellion? And not only sinner, but do you claim the name Christ? Do you claim the name Christ? And you find yourself dabbling in sin. Are you in a state of unrepentance? Notice verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. Turn from your evil way. Repent, saint and sinner. Will you turn from your evil way today and be saved? Let us pray.